Welcome to another sermon podcast from Central Presbyterian Church in Atlanta, Georgia. This episode will feature a sermon delivered by the Reverend Shannon J. Kirshner. The sermon is based on scripture from Psalm 23, verses 8 through 13, and Mark chapter 6, verses 14 through 29. Central Sunday morning service for the 21st of July, 2024, the 8th Sunday in Ordinary Time, was streamed to our website, our Facebook page, and our YouTube channel. A complete video or sermon audio replay of this service may be found on cpcatlanta.org. Select the upper right menu, and then Sermons under Worship.
After that, let's talk about political violence, shall we? Our gospel reading for this week was actually last week's lectionary selection. It's Mark 6. Verses 14 through 29, I invite you to listen again for God's living word. King Herod heard of it, the ministry of the disciples, for Jesus' name had become known. Some were saying, John the Baptizer has been raised from the dead, and for this reason, these powers are at work in him. But others said, it's Elijah. And others said, it's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For Herod himself had sent men who arrested John, bound him, and put him in prison on account of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because Herod had married her. For John had been telling Herod, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he protected him. When Herod heard John, he was greatly perplexed, yet he liked to listen to him. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his courtiers and for the leaders of Galilee. When his daughter Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it. And he swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, even half my kingdom. So the girl went out and said to her mother, what should I ask for? Her mother replied, the head of John the Baptizer. Immediately, the girl rushed back to the king and requested, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. The king was deeply grieved. Yet out of regard for his oaths and for the guests, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately, the king sent a soldier of the guard with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl. Then the girl gave it to her mother. And when John's disciples heard about it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The word of the Lord. Friends, I want you to let you know that this is the text on which I preached last Sunday at Martha's Vineyard. When I was writing the sermon, you were the ones in my mind, and I kept wondering how and when we might talk about this text together. And then the tragic events in Butler, Pennsylvania occurred, and I decided I needed to rewrite it for all of us here today. After all, as I mentioned, it is a text about political violence. And unfortunately, that kind of story has become increasingly familiar to all of us in this country. However, before we dive into these particular verses, I do want you to hear something else this morning, too. Allow me to read the verses that frame this story in Mark's gospel. First, the verses that precede the text, 12 and 13. So they, the 12 disciples, went out and proclaimed that all should repent. They cast out many demons and anointed with oil many people who were sick and cured them. And now the verses that follow the text, verses 30 to 31. The apostles gathered around Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. Jesus said to them, come away to a deserted place all by yourselves and rest a while. Now those two collections of verses just feel so much better, don't they? The movement from verses 12 and 13 to verse 30 and 31 just it flows smoothly and it just feels so natural. But not only that, it makes plain narrative sense as the verses depict an ongoing story of fruitful discipleship. At least at this one time in their lives, the disciples are doing exactly what Jesus asked them to do. Furthermore, they immediately get to see the results of their work. Demons are cast out. People are anointed with oil and healed. Jesus' good news that the reign of God has come near is being proclaimed to more and more people, and the people are responding, and the disciples travel around two by two, and they get to see with their own eyes the marvelous result of their ministry. I imagine they could hardly wait to tell Jesus face to face. And that narrative flow begs the question, why on earth then would Mark interrupt this positive, exciting story about ministerial and discipleship success? For that's what he does. Without any warning, without even a small attempt at a smooth transition, Mark just plops down this horrible, violent story about John the Baptizer and his death. Suddenly, smack dab in the middle of the smooth narrative flow of discipleship success, we see dangerous shadows of political intrigue and the bloody fallout from fear and greed. A quick reminder of how we ended up with John's head on a platter. As you heard, the ruler Herod had a new wife named Herodias, but when he married her, Herodias was still married to his brother, Philip. Furthermore, Herodias was both Philip and Herod's niece. That means she was married to two uncles at the same time. Those biblical family values again. This situation probably happened because Herodias could not get divorced from Philip, since only men could initiate divorce, and apparently Philip was not interested. Thus, Herodias and Herod chose to ignore her marital status and do what they wanted to do anyway. Actually, they chose to ignore a lot of things. But one person they found hard to ignore was John the Baptist. Now, even though Herod had let go of his Jewish identity long ago in favor of accumulating imperial power, John the Baptist was not going to let him forget who he was. So John spoke up against Herod's new marriage. He told Herod he was acting immorally and living in opposition to their Jewish ethical guidelines. And even though Mark tells us that Herod was both perplexed and intrigued by John, John's willingness to speak unvarnished truth to unvarnished power landed him in jail, as well as on Herodias' hit list. Apparently, Herodias was not very thrilled that this outsider prophet type was trying to mess with her newly accumulated power. Furthermore, as a woman, if Herod did drop her and Philip refused to take her back, she was done for. Thus, when she had the chance to get rid of John, she took it, even if it meant manipulating her own daughter. And as you heard, Herod, though quite emotionally mixed up about the whole thing, decided he could not back down in front of his guests. He had to do what he said he would do, or he would lose face, probably lose respect, possibly even lose his power. As the late theologian Bill Plaker wrote in his commentary on this gospel, it's an odd fact that the motives of the wealthiest and most powerful so often involve an element of fear. Fear of losing what they have, fear of embarrassment, fear that someone will see through their mask of importance to the nervous human being they know lies within. Friends, given what happened a week ago Saturday night, as well as all of the political news stories throughout this past week, we see that kind of fear playing out every day in our national life, don't we? Shows of force or actions of greed, always doing their best to hide the fear that lurks behind. Yes, we know that kind of fear. Herod did too. And yet he was not about to let anyone see anything other than force and control, even if it meant killing someone he did not want to kill. And due to that blatant motivation of extreme self-interest and the lust for power, John's head was served up on a platter. It's a horrid story. Just so you know, many historical biblical scholars feel that same way. They could not stand this story of why and how John died. One wrote that the whole thing is just a brutal anecdote that leads to nowhere. Some scholars find it so repulsive that they try to excise the story from the rest of the chapter and just pretend it's not there. A more recent article by a Princeton Seminary professor asked the question, "Where can one find gospel good news in this story?" And then he answers his own question, "You can't. The good news is not to be found." Apparently, we're not the only ones who find this story to be a horrid and violent interruption of what could have been the smoothly flowing story of discipleship fruitfulness and ministerial success. So why did the gospel writer do it? Why does Mark include this story right here, fragmenting the chapter, making the movement flow from hope to horror to hope? I once asked that question in a Bible study in Black Mountain. I pointed out what we've already noticed, that if we just took the story of the beheading out of the chapter, the whole thing would read much more smoothly and make much more narrative sense. In response, a retired English professor spoke up. "That's true," she remarked. "But sometimes a literary artist will purposefully place a text within a text as an imaginary way of reminding us that life is very complicated and there's always more than one thing going on." Indeed. Undoubtedly, the disciples knew the complexity of the world in which they lived. They walked along the roads of the empire and saw the bodies hanging from the crosses, the flesh and blood warnings of what happened when one did not stay in their place. Even as they were out doing faithful ministry, the disciples knew that the powers and principalities of fear and power and greed still lurked, hiding in shadow places, waiting for opportunities to exert influence and control. The disciples knew the complexity of living in a broken world while waiting for its full redemption and healing. They knew the eschatological already but not yet messiness of following Jesus. So perhaps by abruptly inserting this horrid story without even a small attempt at transition, Mark was trying to remind us to also keep our own eyes open, because life in this world is very complicated and more than one thing is always going on. We've known each other for a year now, so let's tell the truth. We live out our faith in a world full of beauty and danger. White Christian nationalism comes to mind. Some of the heated rhetoric responding to last weekend's events come to mind. I heard just yesterday that 2/3 of Americans feel the stress of the upcoming election is having negative effects on their own mental health. I can identify with that. Yes, the message of Jesus' liberation and healing is always being heard, believed, trusted, and lived in the middle of real-world scenarios of death, falsehood, violence, and political corruption. The power of Jesus Christ's good news is transforming lives and is at work transforming this world, and yet the world continues to be complex and often shadowy. The powers of hopelessness and hatred still seek domination and control. We see it and feel it all the time, especially given the 24/7 news cycle and the increasing sense of collective urgency and anxiety and overwhelm. Just think about the stories you read this morning on social media or heard on NPR or saw on the Sunday news shows. Mark's gospel purposely tells a story that flows from hope to horror to hope. And that interrupted flow, that text within the text, reminds all of us about the hard-to-bear truth that our faith as in Jesus as Lord and Savior does not somehow act as some kind of invisible force field protecting us from the suddenness of interrupting chaos. Living as followers of Jesus does not eliminate danger and risk. As a matter of fact, living as followers of Jesus might just increase danger and risk. Look at John. Living as followers of Jesus will not always keep us safe and secure from the possibility of losing our heads, especially when we begin to speak unvarnished truth to unvarnished power. Living as followers of Jesus will never eliminate the temptations of fear and greed. Faith is always being lived out in a world where shadows still linger and chaos still interrupts, where fear always hides behind power and greed. It's why we need each other to be Christian, and why the plural pronoun of we is so critical in our faith. We could not do this alone. I could not be a Christian without all of you. Our complex reality is also why the most basic creed of the New Testament and the beginning of what we call Christianity is always the political and theological affirmation, Jesus is Lord. Not Caesar, not Herod, not fear, not violence, not a promise of retribution, not power. Jesus is Lord. Even when all the evidence around us speaks to the contrary, that proclamation is central to our witness. Therefore, we might also wonder if that's yet another reason why Mark put this text within a text, changing the flow from hope to horror to hope. Perhaps the gospel writer wanted us to remember not only that life is complicated and there's always more than one thing going on, but also that Jesus is Lord even in a world that denies, betrays, and tries to kill God's love. Jesus is Lord even when, especially when, horror or fear or wilderness bursts into the flow of our lives and into the flow of this world. And this affirmation of God's sovereignty, this proclamation of God's hope, this truth that undergirds the movement of our lives during times of both hope and horror is one reason why this time together in worship is so important. For every time we come together in worship, both in person and online, week after week, month after month, year after year, we are saying out loud for all the cosmos to hear that we know shadows of danger and chaos still lurk in our world. We know that evil, suffering, violence, and death still have their moments and their days. We know that living as followers of Jesus does not eliminate risk and danger, might even increase it. And yet, with that great gospel word, nevertheless, we trust that only Jesus is Lord, not our nation, not our bank accounts, not our political party, not our fear over all that's currently swirling around, not the chaos of our national discourse or the infighting of political parties. Jesus is Lord. And by God's grace, we will live into that proclamation with all of our might. Because of Jesus our Christ, we trust, we stake our lives on the promise that meaning and goodness, love and mercy will be what stand in the end, not mayhem or destruction or violence, not fear or greed, not a lust for power, nor the denial of the humanity of the other, rather tenderness and humbleness and lavish grace will be the final interruptions onto the scene of our lives in our world. Only hope, not horror or chaos. When we stand and proclaim Jesus as Lord, when we come together in this church as people who recognize each other as family, even when we are strangers, when we participate in the work of the OAC or we march in the Pride Parade, when we spend time in Christian formation classes or in youth group plumbing the depths of our faith, when we recognize the dignity of every single human being, when we sing with all of our heart our hymns and give our offerings for God's work through the church, when we welcome the stranger and treat everybody as God's beloved one, every time we do these and other acts of ministry, every time we live out the light of our baptism, we are proclaiming our trust. There is a divine presence in this beauty and in this madness that we call life. There is a divine promise to which we look and in which we live. And that promise is that all things, both the shadows and the sunlight, both the horror and the hope, both the terrifying interruptions and the pleasant flow, all things will be gathered up in Christ. And in that gathering, all things will be made new. And as it says in the poetry of Revelation, God's very self will wipe away every tear, and death will be no more, and mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who is seated on the throne says, "See, I am making all things new." And the movement of our future stories, the movement of all stories, will be one from hope to hope, to hope. And any interruption of horror will become a distant and almost unrecognizable memory. This is the truth to which we cling. This is the promise that animates our lives. This is who we are. We must not forget it, lest despair take over and all of our courage leak out. One final thing. The earliest pictorial depictions of this story for Mark were created in the 9th century. And do you know what they show? They show Herod's dinner table on that awful night. And on it, you see the horror of John's head on a platter. But you know what else you see? Bread and fish. Symbols of Christ's saving, graceful presence, healing presence, even there, perhaps especially there. So friends, keep the faith. Keep the faith. Keep at it day after day, hour by hour when necessary, because I believe with all my being that God is nowhere finished with us or with this world yet. May it be so. Amen.
We are glad you joined us for this podcast from Central Presbyterian Church. Central is a welcoming congregation of the Presbyterian Church USA, located in downtown Atlanta across from the state capitol. For more information about the life, work, and ministries, please visit our website at cpcatlanta.org. We also invite you to join us for worship and Sunday school and experience this exciting and diverse body of believers who seek to be bearers of God's justice in the world. Thanks again for listening.